Well, good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. It's great to see you this morning. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the first chapter. We're going to be reading in a few minutes from verses 18 through 25. As you're turning there, let me share something with you that I read this week. Every once in a while, I kind of get the C.S. Lewis bug again, I guess you'd say. And just have an urge, a longing to read Lewis. And it hit a few days ago, maybe a week, 10 days ago. And I decided I would maybe try to read the Chronicles of Narnia through leading up to Christmas. I don't know if I'll get all the way through, but I did read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe again. And I was struck by something I don't remember noticing before. And I want to read it to you as a kind of a lead-in. It's at the point, if you know the story, where the Pevensey children are in Narnia for the first time, and they're in the beaver's house, and the beaver is talking about, you know, what's going on in Narnia, and there's this, you know, famous line, Aslan is on the move. And it's the first time that they hear the name Aslan. It's the first time any of us read the name Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. And when Mr. Beaver said that, this is what follows. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it had some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her, and Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. And I read that already planning to begin a new series for Advent on the names of Jesus. And I've been meditating, thinking, in fact, this was the inspiration for this whole series, about a hymn that I grew up singing. And I'm working on Jared to help us find some contemporary music so maybe we can sing it during the series. And it's a hymn by John Newton, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. And I want to read the hymn to you. I'm going to put it on the screen so that you can read along with me. And I'm going to come back to this at the end and share some of the reason for using this hymn. But I want to read this because Newton so beautifully draws together many of the names of Jesus. And I'm going to use the verses of this hymn as something of an outline for this series as we look through the names of Jesus in the weeks to come. So here are the words. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul, and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. By thee, my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled, Satan accuses me in vain, and I am owned a child. And then this is the fifth verse, which was especially in my mind as I started thinking about this series. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. And that's the first five verses. There's more, and I'll get to those at another time. But I think you could see here how many of these names of Jesus are brought together, and I love the way Wes led us in prayer this morning to actually pray and think about the names of Jesus. And so this is going to be our focus. And I think that we all recognize that For the believer, the name of Jesus is precious. It is sweet. There's something about the name of Jesus that brings comfort to our hearts and to our lives. And it's also interesting to me that the way Lewis told that little part of the story about the kids hearing the name of Aslan, that in the same way that the name of Jesus, it's not just neutral, is it? We either praise the name of Jesus, very few people are neutral about Jesus if they've heard of him. We either praise the name of Jesus or people use the name of Jesus as a swear word. The name of Jesus is not neutral. He's not a neutral figure. And something happens in a person's life when they come to encounter Jesus. And the way I want to end this sermon today, when I get to the end, is I want to tell you about what happened to me. I haven't shared my testimony often, but I want to share a little part of it this morning about how the name of Jesus became sweet. But what I want to do before we get there is to look at the name of Jesus in Scripture. And so we're going to go to the passage where the angel tells Joseph to name this newborn child, or this child that will be born to Mary, Jesus. And that's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So let's read that passage together. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. I just want to focus on verse 21. There's a lot more to this passage. I've preached on that before. You can find the sermon online. But I want to focus especially on the name Jesus and on verse 21, the significance of this name. And we know a little bit about this name. This is a very common name in the first century. This is a common name for Jewish children. It was the name Yeshua or Joshua. And the name in Greek, Jesus, the name at its very root means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So right at the heart of the name was the name of God himself and the action of God, the mighty work of God in saving his people. That's what this word meant. It was a very common name. At that time, became less common from about the 2nd century AD because of the significance of Jesus Christ. But when this name was given to Jesus, it was a common name, and that's what the name meant. But the name was given with divine intention, and that's very obvious from this verse, verse 21. The reason that Joseph was to name the child Jesus was because of what God was doing. For he shall save his people from their sins. And so right at the heart of the name Jesus is the whole doctrine of salvation, the whole truth of salvation. And that's how I want to structure my thoughts here for the next few minutes. I just want us to think for a few minutes about the salvation we need, how Jesus saves us, and then how we benefit from it. Okay, real simple outline this morning. First of all, the salvation we need. You know, when we share the gospel with people, sometimes our lead-in is a question like, have you been saved? Have you been saved? And I'm not sure that that question, without any background to it, is the most helpful question, because it's assuming that the person on the other end of the conversation actually knows what we mean by salvation. And of course, the question is, if you ask the question, have you been saved, the appropriate response is, saved from what? Saved from what? What do you mean by saved? And it's important for us to understand just what the Bible means by saved and by salvation. When we think of salvation, we might think about something like a religious experience that we had. We might think back to when we first believed in Christ. Or we may think a little bit more theologically, and we think about forgiveness of sins, or we think about justification, or going to heaven when we die. Now, of course, all of those things are included. But in Scripture, salvation is much, much more comprehensive than that. Now, here's just a bullet point list of the ways that the word save and the concept of salvation is used in the Old Testament. You don't need to write this down. But just note all of the various aspects that are included. Most of the time, when the Bible talks about salvation in the Old Testament, it carries the idea of deliverance. Deliverance from one's enemies. Deliverance from one's oppressors. Right at the heart of this concept is the idea of rescue. To be saved is to be rescued. It carries the idea of victory in battle. Oftentimes, the healing of sickness. When someone is healed from sickness, as Hezekiah in Isaiah 28, he describes that as being saved. So there's that aspect of salvation. There's rescue from one's personal enemies. And then there's vindication in court. All of those are ideas related to this word salvation as used in the Old Testament. Then if we look just in the Gospel of Matthew, and we see how Matthew uses this word, we get some other dimensions to salvation. So, for example, do you remember when Jesus met the disciples on the boats when they're in the storm and they are afraid of drowning? And you remember what they say? They say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." All right, well, that's the same word that Matthew uses right here, that the angel uses right here to speak of Jesus coming to save his people from their sins. So this idea of rescue is right there. Or do you remember that when, in Matthew chapter 9, when the woman with the issue of blood came to Jesus and said, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." Well, three times in that passage, the word "save" is used. When Jesus turns to her and says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." That word, that phrase, "made you well," is the word "save." Your faith has saved you. It's healed you. And so salvation there has to do with healing from sickness. Of course, there are the future dimensions of salvation in Matthew 10:22. "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Or Matthew 16:25. "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Or do you remember when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you read that whole conversation between the rich young ruler and Jesus, and it's pretty clear that entering into eternal life is equivalent to entering into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Jesus tells him to sell his possessions and give to the poor and to follow him. And he turns away sorrowful, for he has many riches. And Jesus says, "It's really hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." And you remember what the disciples say? They say, "Lord, if this is so, who can be saved? Who can be saved?" So right there, salvation has to do with entering the kingdom and receiving eternal life. And then in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus is on the cross, people scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." And right there, the word means being rescued from death. Now, I'm going through that little word study lesson because I just want you to see the comprehensive way that this word is used. Because sometimes we tend to focus on just one element of salvation, which is, this element is there, justification, the forgiveness of sins. That's there. It's right there at the heart of it. But to only focus on that one element is kind of like picking the color red out of the rainbow as if that's the only color, and missing the beauty of the rest of the rainbow. And what I want you to see is that when the Bible talks about salvation, it has something much more than just this legal dimension of having one's sins forgiven. It has to do with the restoration of the world to the way it should be. It has to do with the healing of disease. It has to do with conquering, overcoming, being rescued from death. It has to do with the reversal of the curse He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found, right? Isaac Watts said. To use the words of Christopher Wright, who I've been drawing from through this section, from his great book, Salvation Belongs to Our God, the biblical language of salvation is holistic. That is, the salvation that the Bible talks about takes in the whole of life, in the whole of human need. It encompasses individuals and nations. It addresses the depths of the human person and the breadth of human society. It spans the realms of the physical and the spiritual, the past, the present, the future, the historical and the eternal, this life and the world to come. And so when the Bible talks about Jesus being Savior, it ultimately has all of those horizons in view. Now, to be sure, the root of the problem that brings about the whole need for salvation is sin. That's the root of the problem. And that's why the text here says, "For he shall save his people from their sins." But what does sin do? Sin took away the blessing of God. Sin pushed the man and the woman out of Eden and separated them from the presence of God. And the whole story of the Bible is about how God is bringing human beings back to Eden, right? And so the goal, the thing that we're longing for, the thing that we need so deeply is this return, this restoration to the presence of God and to the world as it should be. So that means that all of these things are included in salvation: justice, in healing, the reweaving of the fabric of creation, the restoration of human beings in the divine image, the kingdom of God, which has been helpfully defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule, the experience of peace and harmony and shalom, the undoing of death and decay, the banishment of suffering and sorrow from the created order, cosmic renewal for the entire universe, the cessation of war, the reign of peace, the return to Eden, all of that's included in salvation. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need. That's what we're longing for. I mean, you can't read the morning news without seeing the need for salvation in this world. We live in a world that is in desperate need of renewal and of justice and of peace and of salvation. And as individuals and as people, as a society, we need this salvation. And that's what Jesus came to bring. He came to bring. So how did he do it? How is it that Jesus brought salvation? And I want you to see three things as we look now at this second point. Three ways, three things that Jesus does to save us. So hopefully the slide will advance here in a moment. Three things that Jesus does to save us: his righteous life, then his redemptive death, and then his resurrection from the dead. So first of all, just think for a minute about his righteous life. Do you remember when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3, went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist? You remember that John says, "Lord, I don't want to do this. I'm not worthy to do this. I'm the one who should be baptized by you." And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. Now, why did Jesus say that? I mean, why is it necessary for Jesus to be baptized? Why is it necessary for Jesus to do these things? Because Jesus didn't come only to die. He came to live as the perfect representative for the human race. He came to live the life you and I should have lived. He came to do what we had left undone. He came to fulfill the law on our behalf. John Stott, in a very helpful book called The Incomparable Christ, has a little section on the Gospel of Matthew where he says that the basic theme of the Gospel of Matthew is fulfillment. And he shows how throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus fulfills various things. He fulfills the promises of the Old Testament, and the prophecy of the Old Testament. He fulfills the law, Matthew chapter 5. "I came not to abolish the law," he says, "but to fulfill it." And he fulfills the story of Israel. He lives the story of Israel. All right, so in Matthew chapter 2, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Just as the nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt and from a Pharaoh who is out to destroy all of these male children. So the baby Jesus is delivered from Herod, out to destroy this Christ child. And Matthew quotes from the book of Isaiah, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And then Jesus goes through the waters of the Jordan and right into 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, just as Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea into 40 years of temptation in the wilderness. And just in a story after story after story, Jesus is retreading the steps of Israel, fulfilling Israel. Why is all this going on? It's there to show us that Jesus is the perfect representative who is living a perfect life, a life of righteousness and obedience in our place. And that's part of salvation. But then it all culminates in his death. It is death, his redemptive death. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28? He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, what is a ransom? A ransom is a payment that is made to liberate a slave. And that's what redemption is. That's what redemption means. To be redeemed is to be liberated, to be freed from our slavery through the payment of a ransom price. And Jesus says, "I came to give my life as that ransom price." He came to redeem us by his death. This is what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 26 when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he says, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He's telling us that through the shedding of his blood, he will purchase forgiveness. That's redemption. So the death of Christ on our behalf. I mentioned a few moments ago, Matthew 27, where the faces around the cross, they are taunting Jesus. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. You said you would destroy the temple and then raise it in 3 days. If you could do that, then save yourself." And Christopher Wright points out in his book the profound irony of these words, because it was precisely because Jesus had come to save us that he could not save himself. He could either have saved himself and not saved us, or he could save us and not save himself. In other words, the way he saved us is through giving his life for us. And then the third thing that Jesus does to save us is his resurrection from the dead. Of course, Matthew 28 gives us that account. Jesus rising from the dead on the third day. And since I began with the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's, I think, appropriate to use this as an illustration this morning. I know many of you have heard this before. But do you remember how in that story, if you've read it or you've seen the movie, you remember how one of the children, Edmund, commits a terrible crime. He colludes with this villain, the White Witch. He betrays his brothers and his sisters, all because of his appetite for Turkish delight, right? And so his life is forfeit to the White Witch. And you remember that she comes claiming his life, and then Aslan, this Christ figure in the story, in the greatest act of love possible, takes his place and dies in Edmund's place so that Edmund could go free. And then you remember what happens the next morning. Let me read it to you. The children come and they discover that Aslan is alive. "Oh, you're real, you're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." And that's what happened in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus in the resurrection defeated our enemies, Satan and sin and death and hell. He defeated our enemies, and death itself started working backwards. Jesus began the reversal of the curse of the fall by rising from the dead as the first fruits, right? The first fruits. What's that? The first sheaf of the harvest, meaning that a whole harvest is going to follow. Jesus' resurrection guarantees ours. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, swallowed up death forever, defeated death, this greatest enemy, and defeated sin itself. Now, this is how Jesus saved us. Now, one more thought before I move on from this. Christopher Wright, in this book I've been referencing, has a wonderful chapter where he talks about how salvation is what he calls the property of God. The property of God. And he's talking about this text in Revelation 7:10, from which the book is named. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God. And he points out that the construction of that verse is basically the same as the Psalm, say Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth belongs to the Lord. And he makes this point that salvation belongs to God. It belongs to God. Salvation is the property of God, which means that God is the only one who can save and who does save. Salvation belongs to him. And that means that there is an exclusivity in salvation. So that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Peter said? Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. It only comes through Christ. It's the property of God, but it's not only the property of God. Wright also points out it's the identity of God. God is the God who saves. And that's what the name Jesus means. God saves. Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. That's why Christ is called Savior, because that's who he is. That's what he does. He saves. And the text itself underscores the certainty of this, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, so finally, having seen the need for salvation, having seen how Christ saves us, I want us to just think for a couple of minutes about how we benefit. How we benefit. And for this last point, all I want to do is return to Newton's hymn and look at these first two verses again. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Now, thinking about those verses, I've noticed four distinct reasons that Newton gives for why the name of Jesus is sweet to a believer. We might think of these as four distinct benefits that are ours as a result of the saving work of Jesus. First of all, healing. The name of Jesus soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, drives away our fear. And you remember that Jesus used this very picture for salvation when he said, people were criticizing, why do you eat with sinners? You remember what he said? The whole don't need a physician. For those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus is the great physician who heals us from the sickness of sin. Now, you know what this means? It means that you must not try to make yourself better before you come to Jesus. It means that you must come simply as you are. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. That old hymn puts it well. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. You see, Christianity is not about becoming a better person so that God will accept you when you die. That's not the gospel, folks. The gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's a physician. He came to heal the sick. He soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fears. He makes the wounded spirit whole. And so wherever you are, whatever the brokenness in your heart and in your life this morning, you can come to Jesus right now. You can come to Jesus right now. And he'll heal you. He'll save you. So there's healing. Then there's peace. The name of Jesus, Newton says, drives away the believer's fear and it calms the troubled breast. Are you anxious? Any of you ever struggle with anxiety? I struggle with anxiety sometimes. Do you ever just feel a lack of peace? Do you feel stress? Do you have burdens that keep you up at night? Let me tell you, the one place you can go where you can find peace, peace that surpasses human understanding, peace that doesn't depend on circumstances, peace for a troubled conscience, peace for a burdened soul, is found in Jesus. You go to Him, He will give you peace. He will drive away your fears. He will calm the troubled breast. Then the third thing is satisfaction. It makes the wounded spirit whole. It calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul. You remember in John chapter 6, Jesus fed the thousands with the bread. They came back for more bread, and Jesus said, I am the true bread from heaven. I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. What's he talking about? He's talking about the soul hunger. I mean, this is Lewis, isn't it? The inconsolable longing. This deep desire for satisfaction that God shaped whole in our hearts. Sometimes we never feel that longing more acutely than we do between Thanksgiving and Christmas Day. We want something. And nostalgia and the holidays and family, it gives us just an echo of the thing that we want. But it's not really what we want. What we really want is the true Father. What we really want is the true friend, the true brother. We want the true bread. We want that which will satisfy our souls, and it's Jesus. And in the same way, Jesus gives us rest, into the weary rest. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are burdened, heavy laden, weary and burdened, heavy laden, I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. Do you remember St. Augustine? You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. These are four. These aren't the only benefits of salvation, but these are just four. Right? Jesus, if you come to him, will give you healing. He will give you peace. He will give you satisfaction. He will give you rest. And these aren't only four benefits. They're four entry points. They're four entry points. So you perhaps feel broken this morning and need healing. Go to Jesus. Maybe you feel anxious and worried and fearful and you need peace. Go to Jesus. Maybe it's that you're spiritually hungry and longing for something more. You'll find that in Jesus. Or maybe you don't feel any of those other things. You just feel weary. You're tired. You're weary of trying to be good. You're weary of trying to please everyone. You're weary of legalistic strivings. You're weary of sin. You're weary of yourself. The one place you'll find rest for a weary soul is in Jesus Christ. Let me come to my conclusion now. So I said I wanted to tell you a little bit about why this hymn means so much to me. So this hymn bothered me as a child. All right, so we sang this probably once a month at least, maybe sometimes even weekly, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, and it bothered me. It bothered me as a child because I could sense that Jesus was really sweet to people around me. And I wasn't sure if he was to me. I wasn't sure. And so I think my response was a little bit like Edmund's response to the name of Aslan. It kind of haunted me. It kind of bothered me when that song was sung because I was questioning, is the name of Jesus really sweet to me? And this is me as a little boy. And something happened to me. Something changed along the way. And I can't pinpoint the moment or the time, but there are memories, and I'll tell you one of them. I don't remember how old I was, but I remember the first time I felt real conviction for telling a lie. And I went to my dad, and I don't know what I expected. Maybe I expected to get in trouble for it, but I'll never forget what he told me. He said, that's why Jesus died for us. It's for our sins to be forgiven. And I think he counseled me to go to Christ. And I remember being in my grandmother's house, where she still lives, in the first bedroom on the right down the hall, the blue room. And I remember, and this is my first distinct memory of getting on my knees and asking God to forgive my sins, not just in a general way, which I'm sure I'd done a dozen times before meals, but asking him to forgive me for my particular sin, the lie that I told. That's the first memory of, and maybe that's when I became a Christian. I'm not sure. But this is what I know. I know that over time, the name of Jesus became sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. Let me tell you something. I have the potential to be a very skeptical person, a very cynical person. I think it comes with being a thinker and a reader and analytical and all of that. I understand doubt. I understand unbelief, not because I grew up in doubt and unbelief. I grew up in a Christian home, believed theoretically most of my life. But I understand doubt and unbelief because I've wrestled with them as an adult. Never abandoned the faith, but I've wrestled with those doubts, with those questions. And I want you to know that I'm not a Christian because my parents were. I'm not a Christian because I was raised that way. I'm not a Christian because of other Christians. I'm not a Christian because of airtight scientific proofs. I'm a Christian for one reason. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And I came to believe that Jesus was sufficient Savior, that He really did die, that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross for my sins, and that He really did rise from the dead. I've doubted many things, but one thing I don't doubt is my sinfulness. G.K. Chesterton one time said it's the only Christian doctrine for which we have empirical proof. Right? All I've got to do is look in the mirror in the morning. I don't doubt that. The need is there. And because that need is there, and because I do believe that history points to a man named Jesus of Nazareth who really did die, and all of the best scholarship says that he rose from the dead. I can't think of any other explanation for how the whole Christian movement began. And because in this person, Jesus, I found peace for my soul. And I found satisfaction. And I found rest. I found healing. I found those things. So that now that hymn, I understand that. The name of Jesus is sweet. And it's sweet because Christ is a Savior. So, wherever you are this morning, let me just encourage you as one sinner speaking to another. Jesus is a sufficient Savior. And if you'll go to Him to be saved, He will save you too. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to die for our sins and to make this world right again. Thank You that for the believer, there is sweetness in the name of Jesus. Thank You for saving me. I didn't deserve it then. I deserve it even less now. You're so gracious. You're so merciful. Thank You for saving my brothers and sisters who are here in this room this morning as people believing and trusting in Jesus. And I pray for anyone here right now who knows they're a sinner but doesn't know if they're saved, I pray that they would simply look to Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, and see that salvation is found in Him, and in Him alone, in Him only. And I pray that You would give peace to the troubled heart this morning. So Lord, give us thankful hearts and continue to meet with us as we worship. We pray, Jesus.